Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Let's pray. Father, we look to your word for guidance, for direction, but we confess that something in us doesn't want to listen to the word. So we need help. We need our ears of faith to be opened, and that's only possible by the grace of your Spirit. So we ask, God, to send your Spirit in a way that would open our ears and hearts and make us attentive, make our souls attentive to drink this living water, to understand the truth of the word, and to allow it to nourish us. And what that means is that it would allow us to change and to live lives that are different. Give your people grace as we get into your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We understand God to be a spirit. And what that means is that he cannot be perceived by normal human perception. We can't see him, we can't hear him. But when we look at scripture, there are numerous times that God does manifest. He does appear in a form in which he is able to be perceived by people. There's a special word for this. We call it a theophany. And maybe that's worth you writing down if you're a note taker. It's a theophany. A theophany is an instance where God manifests his presence to people. And what we find in Exodus chapter 3 is probably the most well-known theophany in scripture. This account of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. Now, before we dive into that story, I want to briefly visit this concept of holiness. Holiness. The word holy, as it pertains to God, because we say God is holy. In fact, we don't only say it once with the angels, we say it three times. He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness as it pertains to God the Father means that he is a being that is clean, undefiled, morally pure. Now, for us as humans to understand God's holiness, it's very difficult to grasp because it's very rare. There are none who are holy like God is holy. And so another way that we can understand God's holiness is as somebody who is set apart. This concept of somebody who's set apart. So you only understand how holy or how pure something is by setting it apart from things that are less pure. And then you see the brilliance of its holiness. An example from jewelry, diamonds. And men, if you've gone shopping for engagement rings, you know this pain of looking for a diamond. And you look at a diamond and it looks beautiful. You say, why can't I get this diamond? But you look at another diamond that's the same size that has a higher clarity rating. And there are actually scale of rating. You compare a typical diamond to a diamond that is rated flawless. And then you see the difference. There is a difference. And unfortunately, that difference amounts to thousands of dollars in the price of that diamond. But that is what it means to be set apart. God is a standard of holiness. He defines what holiness is. He is the only intrinsically, unchangeably, eternally holy one. Therefore, he is set apart from every other being. Nobody can match his brilliance. Even the best of us, when we stand before God, have all of our blemishes exposed. And so when we think about holiness, initially, think about holiness. It's something that's heavy. It's not a light thing. It's not a fluffy thing. It's not something that initially brings us joy. It's something heavy, because in the typical human condition, which is sin, holiness is not something that is cherished, but it's something that's feared. Because what holiness does is exposes us. The nearer we get to God who is holy, the more our flaws are exposed. The holiness of God is like a black light that hovers over our souls, exposes all the little flecks of dust, all the imperfections, all the impurities. And so when we think about God and when we sing of God as this holy God, it should not initially produce these warm, fuzzy feelings. The appropriate response is dread, awe, fear. You know, the same feeling that you might get when you get pulled over by an officer and you know you've been speeding. You know you have nothing to say. You know that you're in the wrong, and that officer comes and there you are. If you honestly assess this concept, this attribute of God's holiness, you would come to this conclusion that if God is holy, who can stand before him? Surely I cannot. Yet there's tension there, because we want to stand before God. All of us would like to stand before him, because all humans, believers or not, regardless, all have been created in God's image. And what this means is, a part of that image is that we've been hardwired to be in relationship with God. We've been hardwired to know an eternal fellowship with our Maker. Every single human has this. But at the same time, every single human understands the problem, that we don't match up to his holiness. So there is this weird, like, magnet where sometimes it attracts and sometimes it repels. There's this tension there. And non-believers understand this tension. They don't know quite why. They don't know that it's God, but they know that there's something in them that makes them want to prove that they're good people. You might know this battle. You might not be a believer today. You know this battle. For some reason, you're always trying to justify, either to yourself or to your family, to your loved ones, to your coworkers, that you're a respectable person. You're a hardworking person. You treat other people pretty good. You live a pretty good life, a good life. You're a pretty good person. Now, Christians, we also do this, but we take it a step further, because we try to do that, but we also come to church. And so we come to church, but we're no different in a way. Because we come to meet God, but we come carrying this baggage. I didn't do something that was godly this week. It's actually pretty shameful and embarrassing. I didn't do my quiet times this week. I got into a fight with my parents. I totally disobeyed them. I just yelled at my wife in the car on the way to church. You know, these things are there. And then we come here. We're here on Sunday. We're here to worship God. We're here to encounter the holiness of the God who has called us. What do we do? What do we do with this tension? How do we stand before God who's holy? What is the posture that is required of God's people? What is the response? And with that tension, let's look at today's text and the first point of our sermon. Excuse me. That God's holiness corners you. So if we look at our narrative, this is Moses' first encounter with the holy God of the Bible. And right there in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, excuse me, the priest of Midian. Now, that seems like a peaceful scene. Moses is just being a shepherd. But what came before that was actually a scene of brokenness. If you know the history of Moses, you would know that he has a past. The reason that there's peace is kind of a false peace, because Moses is actually a runaway. In his previous life, he was a man of two worlds. He was a Hebrew, yet he was raised in an Egyptian royal household. So he had these dual identities, but he was shunned by both his people because he did something horrible. You can read about it in chapter 2. He murdered somebody. He murdered an Egyptian, and then he got rejected by his own people because he was trying to defend them, but they called him out on that. And so Moses ran away from this this shameful act that he did. And for 40 years, he found a quiet life of living in a shepherd in a place called Midian, in a place far, far away from his past. And then we come to chapter 3. We find that all this is about to change. Moses was leading his flock to Mount Horeb one day. And then in verse 2, we see the angel of the Lord appear to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now remember, God cannot be perceived. So in many of his revelations, in many of his theophanies, he reveals his glory through the means of mediators. A lot of times these are angels. In this particular instance, it seems to be a special angel. It's the angel of the Lord, but in essence, it's God himself. Now, when Moses sees this scene, you know, I'm guessing that Moses probably had seen a lot of bush fires before. Shepherd for 40 years, lightning strikes, fire, bush is gone. No problem, it's done. But this scene was interesting because the bush was not being consumed. And try to imagine that in your head, and that would, even today, that would be quite the sight to behold. A tree on fire that is not turning to ash. It just continues to glow and burn. And so naturally, just as any of you would be drawn to something like that, Moses is drawn to the scene. So he walks towards the scene up on Mount Horeb. Notice now, as Moses is drawing near to the scene, notice in verse 4 that the Lord saw Moses. Right? Moses is approaching, and then the Lord first saw Moses. God saw that Moses, he had Moses' attention. Moses was captured. He was moving in. And then after that, he calls out to Moses. So what you see is that it seems that God wants to give Moses a little bit of time to process what's about to happen. He's preparing Moses to encounter this very terrifying holy presence. You know, God didn't just appear in a blazing fire right in front of Moses. Perhaps he would have had a heart attack and just died right there. He gave Moses time. He manifested in a distant burning bush. He caught Moses' attention, and he allowed Moses to approach slowly, cautiously, maybe even reverentially. Then Moses makes it there. And as he makes it and sees this incredible sight up close, he hears what might be the most significant thing that you or I might hear from this crazy type of scene. He hears his name. Whatever's going on here pertains to him. Whatever God is here knows him. In fact, he repeats the name to emphasize this: Moses. Moses. And Moses says, "Here I am." You know, we don't have emoticons in scripture, but I would imagine that that "here I am" came out in a very small way, in a very timid way, in a very frightening way. But we don't know. That's what I like to imagine. But here's the significance of what's going on here. Moses is painted as a runaway. He's a criminal. He's a murderer. He's hiding from his past, his Egyptian identity, his Hebrew identity. And perhaps he may have even thought that he ran away from his God. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, it describes Moses as being content to dwell. He was very happy living this undercover life. He settled into this kind of this witness protection program, being this nice shepherd in a faraway land. But he could not hide from God. He could not hide from his God. God found him. God revealed himself to him. And in this moment, when Moses was drawn to the Lord, when Moses was drawn to the holiness of the Lord, and then when God calls out, "Moses, Moses," the runaway was cornered. Now he has nowhere to go. You know, in a way, we are all spiritual runaways. We don't have a natural tendency to move towards our Father because of our sin. Although it is also there because we're in the image of God, but sin messes that up. And so we kind of run away from God, but at the same time, maybe we hear some other things about God. We're attracted to other warm attributes about God. You know, God is love. We like that. Let's get a little bit closer. God is good. We like that. We like good. God is merciful. He's gracious. He's patient. He's all these things, and we draw closer, but then we come face to face with this attribute. He is holy. The holiness of God. And when you come face to face with that, you not only face a perfect God, but you are faced with your own imperfections. All your imperfections are revealed. All your past, the past that you've tried so hard to run away from and forget, all the sins that you've committed and continue to commit, the shameful and embarrassing things that you've done to other people, to yourself. And when you encounter the holiness of God, you can't run. You can't hide. God's holiness corners you. Maybe this is why so many people don't like going to church, perhaps. Maybe this is why people don't like meeting with God on a regular basis, because they know that they're going to be forced to face their own dirt. You know, I have this theory that, you know, we tend to be meanest to the people that we love the most, the people that we know the best and that know us the best. My theory is the reason for this is because they know us. And so when we approach them, they kind of reveal us to ourselves. You know, the things that they say, they're true, and we know they're true. We don't like it. We argue against it. But at the end of the day, when we think about it, they're right because they know us. And so we kind of tend to avoid them or be mean to them. That's just my theory. But imagine if you were faced with God, who made you, who is omniscient, who knows everything, who knows all your past and all your sins. Imagine the dread of that. It makes sense that people would want to run. It'd be the easy thing to run away from that, not to face all that. But when we face a holy God, we're cornered. And there we must stand in our sins, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our past, and still saying, "God, here I am. Here I am." Okay, now what? Okay, let's go back to Moses and the second point of our sermon. So Moses stood there before a holy God, and God calls out to him in verse 5, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Okay, the place you're standing is holy ground, so take your sandals off. So the intention for this request was for Moses to understand God's holiness. So somehow taking sandals off would help Moses to take in this holy scene, the burning bush. So there are a lot of different explanations as to why God said to take the sandals off. One possible explanation is that if he took his shoes off, the bareness, the soles of his feet touching that ground would allow him to take more in the gravity of the holiness of God. Another explanation is sandals are dirty. And it's the Asian explanation. You take your sandals off, take your shoes off before you go into somebody's house. You take your sandals off because they're dirty, because this is holy ground. And still another explanation is that the sandals represented Moses' past life, his works, his merit, And God said, that's not going to fly here. Take that off. Either way, whatever we understand about the sandals, the point is this. God is holy, and he must be approached in a holy manner. He must be approached with reverence, reverentially. Not that literally today we take our shoes off before we come to worship, but there is something that must change. There is an acknowledgement that's there. And so here we have Moses, and he's standing in awe and in reverence at this sight of this holy God. There is the theophany of God burning from this bush that is not being consumed. And that's what's interesting. Why isn't the bush consumed? Well, now what's that all about? There's nothing special about the bush, at least we can tell from the text. It just seems to be any other bush that commonly grows in the wilderness at Mount Horeb. So what is it about this that makes it particularly special? Why is it not succumbing to the fire? You know, and the question isn't necessarily, how can this be? You know, we shouldn't ask that question because it's God. God is miraculous. You know, his ways are not our ways. He can do these miraculous things. The question we have to ask is, what does this mean? Okay, why a burning bush that is not being consumed? What does that mean for Moses? What does that mean for us? Okay, now think about this. That bush is not special by any means. Just a normal, run-of-the-mill, ancient Near Eastern bush. Yet, that bush was chosen to be the place where God's holiness would reside. And it would reside in the form of this blazing fire. Now, according to the laws of nature, that bush should have been consumed within seconds, maybe minutes, reduced to ashes by this point. But there it still stood, unconsumed. Okay, now, what does that mirror? That mirrors Moses' situation. And not only Moses' situation, but all of the Israelites' situation, actually. You see, Moses and Israel, they weren't special by any means. Yet they were chosen to be the people in whom God's holiness would reside. And by all means, Moses, in his unspecialness, in his sin, with his past, he should have been reduced to nothing in the presence of the holy God. You know, and the Israelites, there they are back in Egypt. They're in slavery, 400 years of bondage. They're back there, and God should have just left them there because they were so sinful. But Moses still stood, unconsumed. The Israelites were heard by God. God was preparing to save them. And if you know the rest of the Exodus story, you know that God does so in spectacular fashion. You see, the miracle of the burning bush is not that the bush was not consumed. The miracle is that Moses was not consumed. In all his unholy glory, he still stood. This barefooted runaway, this murderer, this cowardly sinner. And God gives a reason why Moses is not being consumed. The reason is in verse 6. It's in his own revelation of who he is, which he will crystallize later in that wonderful verse when he reveals his actual name, Jehovah. But this is what he says, verse 6. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you see, the reason that Moses was sought out, that God found him, that God did not consume him, is found in God's revelation as this covenant God. It is this God who has made a promise to a nobody named Abraham. And he covenanted with Abraham. And he promised that from Abraham would come nations, would come a people who would know God and who would love God and be loved by God. It's because of God's promise that Moses was here unconsumed. It's because of God's promise that the Israelites were not forgotten in Egypt. God remembered his covenant, and he reveals that to Moses. I'm God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, church, when we consider our own stance before a holy God, it's really no different than Exodus 3. This is the same grace that is afforded to you if you have trusted God's promise. The covenant God of Abraham promised that there would be a seed who would secure all these promises from Abraham, these promises of life, eternal life and blessing. That seed would come thousands of years later, the offspring of Abraham. His name was Jesus Christ. It is Christ of whom Galatians 3:14 says, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise through faith. The same promise that saw God remembering Moses even in this sad state. And how did we become children of promise? How do we become adopted into this family? Because Jesus Christ became God's curse. He became God's curse. We were sinners and thus cut off from the covenant, from the family. But Jesus Christ took the penalty for your sins. Jesus Christ was consumed by the holy wrath of God so that you and I would not have to be. It's because of Christ that we can stand and not be consumed, that we can stand on holy ground, that we can stand not in a reverence driven only by fear, but also by love. This holy God that we can commune with, that we can stand before, is also our Abba. He's our Father. We're his children. If you trust in Christ, you are a spiritual descendant of promise of Abraham. And as such, the promise of life is yours today. In other words, you are weak. You are sinful. You are cornered by the holiness of God. Yet you are not consumed. And you will not be consumed. In fact, you who are believers, did you know that you are like a walking, burning bush in a way? Because God lives in you now. If you've trusted in Christ and received the promise of the covenant, which is the Holy Spirit, which is more powerful than any power we could think of in this entire universe, the Bible says that the Spirit is in us, resides within us. And here we are, and we're not being consumed. God is in us, and we're not being consumed. The very holiness of God now resides in you. And so in Christ is fulfilled this wonderful prophecy from Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so when we face God's holiness, we are cornered. We are exposed, yet we remain unconsumed. That's a wonderful thing. And because we're in this holy God now unconsumed, we too are now declared to be holy. And that's why we could look at a verse like 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We can look at that verse and actually take it seriously because we understand that in Christ we are declared to be holy. And we have the capacity to live a holy life. But when we look at that verse, he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. That verse is not a suggestion. It's a demand. It's a commandment. The one who has been called and brought before a holy God unconsumed, now you must be holy. Not in corners of your life, but in all your conduct. You must be a holy student. Even when the temptation is there, even when you know that if you, you know, take a peek at your textbook during the exam, you're not going to get in trouble. You must be a holy student. You must be a holy employee and walk with integrity, even when it's everyone else in the field is not. You must be a holy parent. You must be a holy spouse. You must be a holy consumer of information, of TV, of movies, of internet. You must be holy in all your conduct. Encountering the holiness of God changes you. Can you face the holiness of God and leave unchanged? I would say no. I would say you have never come to face a truly holy God, because you would leave changed. God's holiness changes you. It doesn't leave you there in sin. It forces you to change your conduct, to examine your heart, to change your actions. And holiness actually equips you to do that too. It equips you for this life. It's a life of repentance, turning away from your sin, and it's a life of mission, going out there, doing what God has called you to do. You know, look at verse 6 with me. You know, after God reveals himself, it says, Moses hid his face, okay? For he was afraid to look at God, understandably so, because we should fear God, and that's probably what was going on. But at the same time, Moses was generally a coward. He was a very scared man. He was afraid of his past, obviously, 40 years, very content as a shepherd when he was once a prince in Egypt. So he's afraid of his past and he's afraid of his future. He's just living a quiet life now. And then God shows up and God tells Moses, you gotta go back. You gotta face your past. I've heard the cries of my people, and you're the one who's going to go and deliver them. You're the one who's going to face the most powerful man in the known world right now, Pharaoh. And you're going to face him, and you're going to tell him, let my people go. And you know what Moses did when God told him this? He came up with all these excuses, scared. God, they're not going to believe me. God, what am I going to tell them? You know, God, they're not gonna, you know, I need something else. You know, God, I can't talk straight. I have some people believe he had a stutter, right? I can't clearly talk. So he's making all these excuses. Yet this encounter with the holy God would change him. Because Moses went from a weak and broken man to a weak and broken man who had God with him. That's the difference. God was with him. He was equipped with the presence of God. And of course, we know the rest is history. Moses did go back. He became the instrument of redemption for God's people. He faced his past, and against incredible odds, he rescued God's people out of Egypt. And this Moses was a changed man. He was changed not fueled by his own confidence, but by the power of God who was with him. Don't you see, church, that when God meets you, when the Holy God meets you, he does meet you where you are. All your sins, all your past, he meets him there. He doesn't say, go and fix that and then come back. He meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are. He doesn't leave you alone. Could you take crude metal and put it into a fire and expect it not to be changed? When the ore is put into the fire, the impurities, the dross is lifted and separated. The metal is purified. It is repurposed. It is molded and bent into something to be used for the kingdom. And that's my exhortation to you. You're holy ones, all of you who believe in Christ. The Bible calls you saints, literally holy ones. Face God. Face your sin. Marvel at mercy and grace. Because I stand in Christ, I am unconsumed. And then go and pursue holiness. To end with a very simple old Puritan prayer. Ask that he might enlarge your soul to contain the fullness of his holiness. And then ask that he might engage your soul to live more for him, to proclaim the gospel, to be a kingdom person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess once again that you are holy, 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 our Lord, God Almighty. We confess our sin and sometimes neglecting that and saying that flippantly or out of habit. Lord, we ask that every time we utter those words, that you would impress upon us a deep sense of who you are, the pure one, the set apart one, and that holiness would cause us to see who we are in all our sins, yet at the same time, in all our glory as those who have been redeemed in Christ Jesus, the one you've promised to us that we would be saved. Help us to stand before you rightly, understanding and glorying in your holiness, and then responding by ourselves, pursuing holiness in all of our conduct. Father, I pray for all your people here that you would empower them with conviction by the living God, the Spirit that resides in them. Help them this week to consider anew the holiness of God, the holiness of the God who has called them, and convict them to live in accordance with that. Whatever sin they're struggling with, whatever difficulty they're struggling with, Lord, help them to understand that and live in it. And I pray, Father, for anyone in here, a friend, anyone in here who does not know the good news of Jesus Christ, that this understanding of a holy God would truly be impressed upon them, that they would sense their own weakness, their own need for some kind of reconnection there. They're looking for something there. Help them to know that it's a relationship with you, and help them to know that the only way they can get there is not through their own holiness, not by living a good life, but by confessing Jesus Christ, who lived a good life, who died a death for them so that they could be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this glorious truth in your word. Be with us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.